Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I think that's page 1039, 1040 in your bench Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we want you to know that that bench Bible is now your Bible. And so please take home that Bible, use it, read it, look at it. It's our gift that is free for you. In addition to that, I just wanted to remind you that one of the ministries that the Lord has allowed Santa Rosa Bible Church to have is a biblical counseling ministry. And just to remind everyone what that is, that doesn't mean that we are licensed clinical counselors. What it means is that there are people that are trained in the truths and the realities of Scripture who understand that God's Word has everything that we need for life and godliness and would love to meet with and encourage and be a part of your life. And so you can reach out to us. Our biblical counseling directors, Robert and Toddie Cantrell, would be happy to meet with you along with our elders and others. So just wanted to let you know that that is available to you and to anyone that you know that could use some just encouragement that way. As we come to our time of prayer this morning, Father, thank you for the privilege that you have given us to come based upon the authority and the greatness and the glory and the sacrifice of your Son to boldly talk to you. And Lord, we come in praise that you chose to rescue us from our sin, even though we don't deserve it. We come to you in praise, thanking you for an opportunity that you've given us as your servants and your citizens, as your children, to gather together to worship you. Lord, we get to worship you by singing to you. We get to worship you by listening to you speak to us through your word. We get to worship you by sharing our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to worship you by telling people about your Son and by using the mundane, routine things of life to give you glory. And so we just want to praise you and thank you for all of that. And God, we come before you and we have some requests. These are requests that you already know, but we come to you in great dependence and in great need and asking you to work and to do what you see as right and good and best, because that's what your will is. Your will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And so we come to you, Lord, and we pray for our government leaders. We pray for those that are working in the medical industry. We pray for those in law enforcement. And we pray for your guidance and for your wisdom for them. We pray for your protection of them. We pray for those that are in these positions who don't believe in you, that they would trust in your Son, Jesus. And for those that do, that they would be a great representation and a reflection of the reality of who you are and who your Son is. God, we pray for these positions that we desire to be filled. We pray that you would bring the right people in the right moments at the right time. We're grateful for the couple candidates that we're looking at for worship and student ministry. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide and lead us and direct us, because we want to have the people here whom you want to be here, who can be a part of this local church family. And so we pray for your guidance and your provision that way. And God, we pray for the empty seats here at Santa Rosa Bible Church. Lord, I used to pray for your glory and for my glory that there would be people in these seats. And Lord, now we come to you, though, praying it's just for your glory. God, we pray that you and your kindness and grace would give us opportunities, would use us as your people to get your message out, to engage with unbelievers for the sake of your Son, to care for them, to get to know them, and to share you with them. And by your grace, Lord, may people come. May they worship with the saints. May they turn from their sin and trust in you alone for salvation. May we disciple them and care for them. God, may you do what only you can do. And Lord, now as we get an opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, work in our minds, and may we be transformed. May the unbeliever leave here a follower of your Son, Jesus Christ, and may us as believers, may we leave here transformed and changed and ready and desirous and excited to continue to represent you to a world that needs you. And Lord, it's for your praise and your renown and your fame that we ask all these things. Amen. Well, friends, if you're in Luke chapter 16, you'll remember that the last couple weeks, God has given us some great descriptions of his heart and his care and his compassion and his love for people. Specifically in seeing people who are lost, who don't even know that they're lost, come to see their need for Christ and trust in him alone for salvation. Next month, and this is hard for me to even think about this because it means that I'm like continuing to age, and none of you are aging. You guys all look the same, okay? But I'm aging. But next month marks the 20th anniversary of my father's death, which seems crazy to think about. And I, as the days have gone on, especially as I have gotten older in my life, I've become a lot more reflective. And so in thinking about my father, my dad, I was thinking about his final days that he had to live on the earth. And one of the things that I was struck when I was thinking about my dad's final days on earth is they were more and more as he was getting weaker and weaker and saw that day for him to be with the Lord drawing near and near, they were marked more and more by intentionality and focus. My dad just started to really talk to me and to people about what truly mattered. So he would talk about his commitment to Jesus and his need to grow closer to Christ. He would talk about his longing to be with Christ. He would talk about the importance of people knowing and following Christ. Well, friends, similarly for us, Jesus is in his final days, if you will. Jesus is focused and determined to care for his followers and to accomplish the Father's saving plan for the honor and the praise of the Father, but also for the help and the good of his people. And as we've seen beginning in chapter 9, he's inching closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem, where he will die and he will rise. And so as he gets closer and closer to his death and resurrection, he continues to teach and model the importance of following him and being faithful to him. Because as we're going to see in the text, and as we just know from the general tone of Scripture, the greatest truth and the greatest treasure on earth is one person. And his name is Jesus. And so we're going to see in the moments that God has given us together this morning by his grace, we're going to see that the treasure and truth of Jesus call for a couple things. First, they call for deliberate living for him. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 9. But then secondly, we're going to see that they call for undivided devotion to him. That's in verses 10 through 18. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 9. The treasure and truth of Jesus call for deliberate living for him. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, he also said to the disciples, now remember before Jesus was talking to and focusing on the tax collectors and the sinners. Remember what the society would say are the really bad people. And the Pharisees kind of chime in on this. And so Jesus was telling these parables. Well, Jesus continues in his parables. We know this here because he says there was a rich man. And when Jesus begins a phrase, a sentence like that, he's letting us know, I have another story to tell you to teach some important truth. But notice his focus here is on his followers. The ostracized and the mistreated are still there listening. The Pharisees are still there listening. But he's turning his attention to his followers, to the disciples. And so he says to them in verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So there's this person who is very wealthy, likely owns a lot of property, a lot of possessions, and he has a manager, an individual, often a slave, who oversaw and took care of his property and his finances. But you see in verse 1 what happens. There's charges that were brought against him. Now, these are likely not formal accusations, but friends and acquaintances saying, hey, Jim, I don't know if you know this, but your guy is like squandering your stuff. And this has come up enough that it's been brought to his attention. So look what happens in verse 2. And he called him. Now, the way that Luke writes this, he's letting us know, this is not like a courtesy call to his manager, like, hey, you know, when you have time, can you come see me? This is like an order, a summons, like, get into my office now. That's the idea. It says, and he called him, and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Now, his question is not one of, oh, I'm wondering. His question one is written in such a way that he believes the accusations. So the idea is like, I believe what I've heard. And so in light of this, he says, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. You see what's happening here? This is like his exit. So he brings him in and says, hey, I need to examine what you've done with my wealth because you've been relieved of your responsibilities. Or as Donald Trump would say 20 years ago, you're fired, right? You're fired. You're done. So notice what happens in verse 3. It says, and the manager said to himself, so he's thinking to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? This is stressing that this manager is like, I'm in a huge pickle here. Like he's distressed, he's distraught, he recognizes that he's in trouble. We know this because notice what he says at the end of verse 3. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. If you were going to dig back in this day, it was usually for the purpose of building or farming. And this kind of work was considered to be done by the uneducated. So for this manager, it's a little bit of an insult. Like, I'm not going to dig. And I'm also pretty weak. He could have been getting older in age. But then he also says, I'm too ashamed to beg, meaning I'm too embarrassed to be a professional beggar in light of who I used to be. Plus, think about that for a moment. This is a guy who used to go to people and say, hey, you owe my master money, pony up. And now he will be sitting there begging from those debtors, hey, can you spare some change? That would be really, really, really embarrassing. So he is distraught and he's distressed. So verse 4, he says, I've decided what to do. And this is really interesting. The way that Luke writes this, it's the idea of what we would say our light bulb moment. You remember watching old cartoons and you would have the animated person think of something and all of a sudden the light bulb goes ding above them? That's what this is. It's like he suddenly goes, I got it. I know what I'm going to do. He's like, and I know what I'm going to do, so that middle of verse 4, so that when I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their houses. See, friends, this manager here, he's thinking ahead. He's thinking with purpose and intention. He's thinking in light of his future. So he makes this plan so that when his responsibilities are officially over, that people will welcome him into their homes and people will take care of him. He's really planning. So here's what he does in verse 5. It says, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says to the first, how much do you owe my master? Verse 6, the first one, he said, 100 measures of oil. Now, 100 measures of oil is about 875 gallons of olive oil. Man, that's a lot of pasta, right? Like, this is a massive debt. This is worth more than 3 years' pay for the average worker. So pretty big debt. Well, notice what he does for this individual. He says, summoning his master, how much do you owe? 100 measures of oil. So he says, I want you to take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. That's nice, right? He cuts his bill in half. Could be because he's removing the interest. Could be because he's removing the commission he made. All we know is that he cuts this gentleman's bill in half. Well, then we go to the next, verse 7. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, this amount of wheat is the yield of about 100 acres. So if the other debt we just talked about was a big debt, this is a massive debt because we're now talking about 9 years' pay for the average worker. That's a lot of debt. But notice what he says. He says, I want you to take your bill and I want you to write down 80. So here, he cuts his bill by 20%. Really nice guy to do that with somebody else's money, isn't he? So look what happens in verse 8. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Wait, what? So Jesus is sharing this story, and it says, the master commended, or he praises the manager. Well, what does he praise him for? He praises him for his preparation for the future. The master goes, you outplayed me and you outsmarted me with your cleverness and your deception. Now, this likely could reveal that this master is not exactly the greatest guy either, right? He's like, hey, you got me there. But he praises him for the fact that he was planning and preparing for his future, that he was with purpose and intention going, I'm in trouble. What am I going to do to get myself out of trouble? And now at this point, here's where Jesus now inserts his comments. Okay? Look at the middle of verse 8. Jesus says, for the sons of this world, of this generation, they are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So here, Jesus is getting to the point here. He says, for the sons of this world, the unbelievers, whose primary focus and care is on the right here and the right now and on possessions and upon money and upon power, Jesus says they are more shrewd, meaning they're more thoughtful. They're more practical. They have more common sense is the idea. He says they're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Friends, do you see what Jesus is getting at here? The idea is that Jesus is saying that unbelievers are wiser in the ways of the world than believers, that's the sons of light, are in the ways of God. See, unbelievers often give more thought to earthly things than followers of Jesus sometimes do to eternal things. That's his point. They care more about the kingdom of this world than believers do about the kingdom of God. That's the idea of what he's saying. So then in verse 9, Jesus tells then his disciples in light of this, he says, and I tell you, meaning, what I'm about to say is really important. You might want to listen up to this one because it has great application for you as my followers. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous wealth comes from an Aramaic word that refers simply to money or possessions. Jesus is not saying here that money or possessions are bad. The rest of Scripture shows us and tells us that they're not. But we do know that money and possessions are often misused for evil, and they're often valued above God and above other people. So in essence, Jesus is urging his people, his followers, to be generous and kind with their wealth for the sake of God and his kingdom. That's what he means when he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. See, friends, the dishonest manager used his master's money to buy earthly friends, right? He knew, like, I'm going to have nothing. I need to buy these earthly friends so they can take care of me. So Jesus is saying that we, as the people of God who belong to him, were to use the resources he's given us to invest in people, but for the sake of eternity, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth of the Savior, so that when it fails, and friends, we do know that wealth will fail, right? Like, we all understand that in our heads. When it fails because it's temporary and it's unable to save or satisfy, that people will receive us into eternal dwellings. Now, that could refer to the idea of God, the angels, and believers who have gone before us will receive us. Here's kind of the idea that Jesus seems to be making. He seems to be telling us that when we use our wealth to care for others, it actually shows the greatness and eternal value of him and his kingdom. And then that gives us opportunity to share his saving message to them. So when we share our wealth with people, and then we start to talk about the greatest treasure, the greatest wealth, which is Jesus, and they respond, that if they die before us and we go to heaven, that when we get to heaven, that the angels and God and those people will be there to welcome us and greet us because of the generosity of the gospel with which we used our lives for him. That's the idea. And so for us this morning, as we think about us as a corporate group, right? Santa Rosa Bible Church, but even us individually as followers of Jesus who belong to his church, just think about the resources that God has given you. Okay? Just take a moment. Think about the resources that God has given you, and then think about how you use them. So think about the money that God has given you. Think about the possessions, or we would call the stuff that God has given you. Even think about the abilities or maybe spiritual gifts that God has given you. Think about things like the time that God has given you, which is, we know time is pretty precious. And then in light of that, let's ask ourselves this question. Do our resources reveal that we're living for eternal things or earthly things? Do they show that we're living intentionally for God's purposes, or that we're really just kind of using the resources for our own purposes? See, friends, if we're honest with each other, don't we all go through seasons of life where we prioritize our financial commission more than the Great Commission? Sometimes, right? Or sometimes don't we focus more on physical things like our physical health than we do our spiritual health? Or other people's spiritual health? See, as followers of Jesus, we have to remember that our identity and our purposes are actually found in Him. And so Jesus has rescued us, He's delivered us, He has saved us so that we live for Him. And here's what this means, and these are things, like, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but these are realities we have to keep reflecting on and remembering, because if you're like me, we easily forget. Ultimately, do you know whose money is your money? It's not your money. It's God's money. Your possessions, they're not technically yours. Even the gifts and abilities that God has given us, they're granted to us by God. In fact, the spiritual gifts He's given us are the Spirit's gifts that He's given to us. And they're all to be used for God's good and God's glorious plans, which means that under the Spirit's guidance and direction, we are to deliberately and faithfully and purposely and intentionally invest our resources in people over possessions and in making disciples over making money. Which means we exist to encourage and help people follow Jesus. Now, as we're going to see later, don't leave thinking, man, I can't enjoy the resources that God's provided me. No, you can enjoy the resources that God has provided you, but allow other people to enjoy them as well. And consider yourself a manager of God's resources and say, God, how can I use your resources that you've given me for your glory? How can I use the resources that you've given me for the greatness of your Son? God, how can I use the resources you've given me to advance your gospel? Because that's why I'm here on earth. See, friends, each day is an opportunity for us to live in preparation for eternity. The dishonest manager, he was just planning ahead. So are we. And so we want to use our earthly treasures to proclaim and promote the greatest treasure that there is. That treasure is Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then he says this in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure." Friends, that treasure he's talking about is the glory of Jesus Christ that is with us and in us. He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Guess what you and I are? Yeah, we're the jars of clay. Not the old Christian band, actually, like jars of clay. It says, "So that, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So friends, when we, by the grace of God, intentionally and deliberately and purposely live for Christ, including using our resources for His glory, we're showing people the greatness and the glory and the power of Jesus at work in our lives, because the rest of the world does not live this way, and we wouldn't live this way if it wasn't for Christ. And so that's what the treasure and truth of Jesus calls for. It calls for deliberate living for Him, but it also calls for undivided devotion to Him, undivided devotion to Him. Look at verse 10 now, Luke chapter 16. Verse 10, Jesus continues in his talking to the disciples, and he says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in little, in very little, is also dishonest in much." Do you see what Jesus is getting at here, what he's moving toward? He's saying that one's circumstances and responsibilities don't change their character. You ever thought that? Well, if I just get a little more, I'll be better with it. The idea here is that in general, typically, the faithful can be trusted and depended on because they are trustworthy and dependable people, whether it's a little thing or a big thing. But the dishonest can't be trusted or depended on because they're people who are not trustworthy or dependable. It doesn't matter whether they have a little or a lot. That's the idea. And so Jesus wants his followers to know, hey, we're to be faithful to him. We're to honor him and advance his kingdom in whatever resources we have, with whatever roles we have, with whatever responsibilities we have, even if they're not seemingly big, even if they are big, even if we don't think it's the role or the resource we should have, with whatever we do have, we are called to be faithful in it, with whatever God's provided. Then Jesus says in verse 11, "If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth," meaning money and possessions, "who will entrust to you the true riches?" Friends, the idea of entrusting to someone is to put something that belongs to you in the care and protection of someone else based on your confidence and your trust in them. And so Jesus seems to be saying to us, if you're not trustworthy and dependable with earthly treasures like your money and your possessions, then you're not going to be trustworthy and dependable with the eternal treasures, which are the realities and the rewards that come from knowing me and being a part of my kingdom. He kind of reinforces that in verse 12 when he says, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, again, letting us know that our resources here, our money and our possessions, they belong to God. He says, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's in general, who will give you that which is your own? Meaning if we're not faithful with the earthly resources God has given us, then we're not going to experience the rewards of him and his eternal kingdom. And then Jesus really sums it up in verse 13 when he says this. He actually has said this previously in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, but he says it here to his disciples again. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Friends, Jesus' words are really clear to us this morning. Our allegiances cannot be divided. So the choices that we make reveal what we desire and what we're devoted to. So if things like money or possessions or earthly things drive us and that's what we tend to focus on and make decisions in front of, we can say we're devoted to Christ, but we're actually acting as if we're devoted to money. Jesus says, allegiances can't be divided. And so then he just, at the end there, he just says, you cannot serve God and money. In other words, you can't worship and be committed to both equally. And I got to tell you, friends, I go through seasons where I really try, though. Like, I try my hardest. But Jesus' point is, no, you can't worship and be committed to both equally. So for us, we have to remember as Christians, we belong to God, not money or possessions. And so everything that we have and everything that we are should be used to honor him. And so Jesus has said some pretty heavy stuff, right? Some hard stuff that's like, I know I need to hear that, but I could have gone all day without hearing that. So in verse 14, the Pharisees, right, like they're listening. And by what Luke's about to say, they're not exactly happy with what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 14. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." So the Pharisees hear this and they just start mocking Jesus. See, they were passionate in their desires of money. Now keep in mind, remember who the Pharisees are. They're the religious leaders. They're the examples. They're the one who know God's law. They were those, though, who taught that money and God, you could be devoted to both. And this was consistent with the common belief that if you had earthly riches, God blessed you and cared for you. And if you didn't, God was not a fan of you. So they mocked Jesus for this. So Jesus' response in verse 15, he says this. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." See, the Pharisees believed their outward obedience made them right with God. And it's interesting that often people who focus on being righteous before others, have you noticed they're not necessarily righteous before God? So Jesus tells these Pharisees, God knows everything about you, from your thoughts and your motives to your desires. God knows the things that the people are not seeing. And so because people are sinful to the core of their being, the only way for them to be righteous before God is actually through Jesus. But the Pharisees thought, no, it's God and us, and together we're righteous. But Jesus says, well, that's not true. God knows your hearts. And so he ends verse 15 by saying, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, humanity praises and pursues and prioritizes wealth and those who have it. In fact, have you noticed that like our world really thinks that just because someone has money that then everything they say, it's like, oh yeah, we probably should follow that. Have you noticed that? It's like, this guy made money because he can put a ball through a hoop. Let's see what his opinions are on this. We should do that. Right? And yet, don't you buy into it? I buy into it sometimes. But Jesus says that those things that we as humanity pursue and prioritize and put on a pedestal, they're actually an abomination to God. Meaning, the idea of lusting after wealth and valuing it above God, which comes from our pride and our selfishness, that's actually disgusting to God. That's the idea of an abomination. It's disgusting, and it deserves God's righteous judgment. And so then Jesus says this in verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets, this is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, it can look at first glance at this as like, okay, I guess Jesus is moving on. No, Jesus is not moving on. He's continuing to bolster his point to the Pharisees and those listening. He's just kind of giving them a lesson here. He's saying the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, they anticipated and pointed to God's salvation and rule through the Messiah until this guy named John the Baptist came. And John the Baptist, as the last Old Testament prophet, he had this really unique role of preparing the people for the Messiah, of ushering in the new covenant age, and being the one to introduce people. Hey, that one that you've been waiting for and anticipating, let me introduce him to you. He's now here. But see, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they failed to understand or acknowledge Jesus. And so then Jesus says, so since that time, since John's ministry and my arrival, Jesus says, my followers and me, we've been proclaiming God's authority and restoration through the Messiah, through me, because I'm here. And he tells these religious leaders and the crowd listening, he says, and everyone forces their way into it. The idea here, because forces is a very strong word, it speaks of the relentless way that God's kingdom is advancing, meaning nothing or no one can stop it, and those who enter the kingdom, they do so enthusiastically and excitedly, and they do it at the urging of other people. So the other people forcefully and strongly are preaching the gospel, begging people to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, and people are listening to the gospel, and they're running in droves to enter. That's the idea. And so then Jesus tells them, unlike earthly treasure, in verse 17, he says, it's actually easier for heaven and earth to pass away, to be removed, than for one dot of the law to become void. That is a massive statement Jesus makes. Because the idea of a dot there is our version of like an apostrophe or a comma. Kind of like a dotting an I or crossing a T. What Jesus is saying, every single thing in God's word, it actually points to the reality and the truth of the Messiah. It points to me. And I have come to fulfill all of that. See, God's word is about rescuing and restoring and ruling people through Jesus. And Jesus saying, I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I actually came to fulfill the Old Testament. So what you religious leaders are thinking you're believing and following, I've come to fulfill all that. I'm what will last, not these riches that you're pursuing. I'm what will last. And so then he uses an example in verse 18 to let them know, I haven't come to get rid of the moral law of God. I haven't come to get rid of God's truth. I've actually come to accomplish it and even let you know the reality of what it means. So he gives the example of divorce. In verse 18, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now again, like me, you might be being like, Jesus, like, what's going on here? See, why are you using this example? He's trying to reinforce the truths of what he said in verses 16 and 17. He wants to know that I didn't come to invalidate God's truth. I came to accomplish it. And so his example stresses further that we as his followers, that his people are to be committed to him, to what he says. Because marriage is a picture of Jesus' commitment to his church and his church's commitment to him. Now friends, keep in mind in this culture, the religious leaders, many of them believed that a man could divorce his wife for anything that made him unhappy. In fact, there was one known teacher of the day and rabbinical law of the day that had in there, look, if your wife burns your meal, you can write a certificate of divorce. So you could kind of, hey, I got a certificate, you're out. So Jesus' words are like, no, like the grounds for divorce, Jesus says here, are like marital unfaithfulness. We learned that in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, and then later Paul talks about someone divorcing you and leaving you, separating from you. But Jesus' words are actually bolstering, you think it's no big deal? No, it's a big deal. Faithfulness to me and following me and focusing on me and undivided devotion to me, that's what it's about. That's why Jesus uses this example. I will last, riches will not. And so your undivided devotion is to what will last, not what won't. And so, for us, Santa Rosa Bible Church, followers of Jesus, even if you're an unbeliever and you're listening, think about the resources that God has given you and how you use them. Think again about the resources that God has given you and how you use them, and then ask yourself this question. What do those resources and your use of them, what do they reveal about your devotion to God? Maybe do they show that you're controlled by your resources instead of being controlled by God? Maybe they reveal that right now you value those things above God? Friends, I think at times we all wrestle with divided allegiances, don't we? And yet, during these times, we have to remember who our God is and who we are in him and what our resources are. So let me just remind you, God is eternal in his being and his nature. That's who God is. So because God is eternal in his being and his nature, what God provides and what God gives is eternal and satisfying. So the life that God brings us eternal life and eternal peace and eternal joy and eternal happiness and eternal satisfaction. We are God's children, God's citizens, God's servants. We belong to God. And so God is our Father and our King and our Master, and he's the one that we're devoted to. He's the one we worship. He's the one we live for. Our resources have been graciously given to us by God so that we will honor him and reflect him and represent him. So we will use them to show his goodness, to show his kindness, to show his love. And so, when we are generous with God's resources, do you know what happens? We actually display to a needy world that there's a good God, a kind God, a caring God who came to give life to people, who came to forgive people of their sins, who came to rescue people from their sins, who came to reconcile people to God, who came to give them satisfaction, and he came to do this to a people who don't deserve it. Isn't that cool that things like money and possessions can be used to display that? And not just to buy candy or some really nice shoes. In fact, Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, what he said to Timothy. He said, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, arrogant, proud, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So in light of that, then, he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Friends, imagine you as an individual follower of Jesus in your community. Imagine our church if we were a place where it was like, no, I want to be generous. No, I want to be generous. No, I want to be generous. Instead of like, I'll just let other people be generous and kind of keep mine. Imagine. And yet, our God is an ultra-generous God. If he wasn't, we wouldn't be here this morning. And so what a great challenge for us, right? God, I want my undivided devotion to be to you, and I want to use all my resources how you want me to use them. To love and care for my family, to enjoy what you've provided, to advance your gospel. So see, this morning we've seen the treasure and truth of Jesus call for a deliberate living and undivided devotion to him. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't believe in Jesus, as someone who cares about God very much and someone who cares about your soul, let me encourage you that the things that you are pursuing and valuing and desiring, they're not going to save you or satisfy you. They weren't actually meant to do that. So the things that you've turned into things that you worship and you value and you love above all else, they're not going to meet your greatest need. See, God has created you as a worshiper, which means you actually come out of the womb worshiping, and you'll worship your whole life. It's just a matter of whom or what. You've been created by God to worship him and to have intimacy with him and closeness with him and to know him. But because you in your very nature, what the Bible calls a sinner, your natural tendencies and your desires are to turn away from God, to rebel against God, to do what you desire to do. And so you dishonor God with your thoughts, you dishonor God with your words, you dishonor God with your actions. That's in your nature. That's who you are. And because of that, and because of who God is, he's good and he's perfect and he's righteous and he's loving, he can't overlook your sin and your evil. He has to deal with it. He has to punish it because he's righteous, because he's just. And you love justice, right? He's just. Well, the problem is you can't get to God. You can't do enough good to outweigh your bad because of who you are. But here's some really good news for you, friend. God is so generous that God willingly sent his son to live a perfect life in your place, to fulfill the laws and the truths of God, to earn you a right standing with God. And God willingly hung on a cross in your place and experienced your judgment and your punishment from God the Father, willingly for a sinner like you. And then he rose from the dead, which means that he's God, that the sacrifice that he made for your sin has been paid in full, and your response to that good news is to believe in him, to believe in his life, to believe in his death, to believe in his resurrection, and commit yourselves to him. Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus, I trust in you alone for my salvation. That's the most important decision that you can make in your life, friend. Because what you do here now echoes in eternity. And so we would beg you to trust in Jesus alone to save you, to rescue you, to deliver you, to bring you into a right relationship with you. And then guess what? We're here to walk through life with you as your new brothers and sisters. You just gained a couple hundred siblings, my friend. And we want to do life with you. We want to follow Jesus and his word, and we're here to help you do that as well, because we are in this together, and he's with us, and he's for us, for his glory. And now, believer, for those of us who that's happened to us, here's what we want to remember and chew on this week. You ready? It's that the treasure and truth of Jesus pushes us from divided allegiance to lives of exclusive devotion to him. So when we see Jesus as our greatest truth and our greatest treasure, that will move us from these divided allegiances to this exclusive devotion to him. I'm about you. Your plans, your resources, your time, your money, my life is yours. And that's the kind of people by the grace of God we want to be. That's the kind of church by the grace of God he has called us to be and enabled us to be and equipped us to be. And friends, we should be excited about how he's going to help us this year continue to remain devoted to him until he calls us home or he returns. Let's pray together. God, we pray that today that you save someone from their sin. Your Spirit would open up their eyes. And we pray that this would be a place that they can call home and where they can grow closer to you, because now they belong to you. And Father, we pray as we think about our own lives as your followers individually, but also for us as a church. Father, may our lives be marked by devotion to you. And when they're not, may we remember your grace, may we acknowledge our sin, and may we continue to follow you because you're the greatest truth and the greatest treasure. And it's for your praise that we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.